We turn this evening to the gospel as recorded by Mark. Our text is found in Mark chapter 2. We begin to read in Mark chapter 1. We begin to read at verse 32. Mark 1, 32. Christ has just healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law, as we read in verse 30. And as soon as the fever left her, she ministered unto them. Interesting. Barely cured from a disease, and she's about her business as a mother of the home there. Lovely industry. 32. At even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils. All the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. In the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. Simon and they that were with him followed after him, and when they had found him, they said unto him, All seek after thee, seek for thee. And he said unto them, Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogue throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand, and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straitly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. And he went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. And again he entered into Capernaum, after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house, one might say in the house again. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. With this verse, of course, begins our text, going down through verse 12. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of palsy lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whither is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, and take up thy bed, and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. Thus far the reading of the gospel record. What we read here in chapter 2 follows with what you read in chapter 1. That may not sound so profound and insightful, but it is important and instructive. Notice how chapter 1 concluded with this leper who came to him, beseeching him for healing, which healing Jesus granted. And then 43, and Jesus straightly charged him and forthwith sent him away. And the charge was, of course, see thou say nothing to any man, just go thy way and show thyself to the priest. But that leper, who had been so graciously healed, went out and published it much and blazed abroad the matter. One's inclined to say, why did Jesus even waste his breath? It's surprising how many times in the gospel record you read of Jesus healing this one, that one, and the other one, and then having healed this, that, and the other one, saying, and tell it to no man, and every time, and they went out and they told everybody they met. And Jesus knew it full well, this is exactly what they would do. Why even waste his breath? And why do the gospel writers write it down? They never obeyed anyway. Why bother writing it down? What's Jesus doing? Maybe a matter of psychology, that Jews are like a lot of Dutchmen and some Germans. Tell them to do something and they won't. Tell them not to do it and you can be sure they will. Just reverse psychology, it works every time. It has nothing to do here with reverse psychology, beloved. There's a reason why Jesus said, and tell it to no man. And the gospel writers keep reminding us, he told them to tell it to no man, to make plain to us and to those who read the gospel that the heart of Christ coming into the world and the chief purpose of his ministry on earth and even during the rest of history is not to heal the sick of their diseases. That's not the primary reason why he came to earth, to be Lord and Savior, to heal men of their physical diseases. I'll put it this way. They're making plain to us, we are not to confuse the Lord Jesus with TV evangelists who loved, of course, to claim to be the channels of healing and to have a certain name because they are the channels of healing and come and support my ministry largely because I'm a healer of men. And they, according to the poet, you know, strut and fret their hour upon the stage and they're heard no more, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing in the end, precious little, because they lack what? The gospel. That's why Christ came to earth, beloved. His chief reason, first of all, is not to heal men of their diseases. That's not why he desired great crowds. He desired crowds. He wasn't against having multitudes come to him, but he wanted them to come to him to hear the gospel. Isn't that what he came to earth for, to preach the gospel? That's what chapter 1 makes plain to us. That's what Mark makes plain to us in this first chapter. 14, John the Baptist is put in prison. Jesus, having been baptized by John, comes to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. And then you go to verse 27, And he is preaching again, and they say, what thing is this? In verse 27, what new doctrine is this? With what authority commands even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. So it has to do with doctrine. And then notice verse 38. He said to them, as they found him, remember we read this, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth. Why did he come forth? To preach the gospel. gospel of, the gospel concerning the kingdom and the way into the kingdom, and who might properly be considered citizens of that kingdom. And it's not the healthy and the wealthy and who have no disease. And then notice verse 2, just prior to our text, the last phrase, just before our text, and he preached the word, and he preached the word unto them. For that he wanted people to come to hear the gospel, because in the end, beloved, is that not our greatest need? What is our greatest need, beloved? To be reconciled unto God. What's at the heart of the gospel? The voice of Jesus saying, in my name I forgive you your sins. By my authority thy sins be forgiven thee. And now, all is right between you and God. Is that not our greatest need, beloved? Without that being true, I don't care how healthy you are. I don't care how wealthy you are. I don't care how many successes you've had of late. There's going to be an end, you know, to life and what follows that life if all you have is throughout your life, oh, wonderful physical health. These men came with a friend, beloved, for healing. And Christ gave him a healing. But he gave this man a healing beyond that which they had even expected or looked for. And when they went home, contemplated what had occurred and realized there is more than one way in which this Jesus hath healed our friends and made him and us whole. So, we turn to this account, beloved, under the theme brought to Jesus for healing. A great need, a response that astonished, and a grace that amazed and still amazes today. Of course. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy. That which is described as palsy is not so much the designation of a specific disease as such. What that word palsy describes are the symptoms of a disease, whatever that disease exactly may have been. Palsy having to do with trembling and shaking of the limbs, first of all. Some kind of a disease that assaults the central nervous system that over time renders one disabled, if you will. So that the brain can't properly get the message to the muscles, and the signals that it does send are erratic, and one develops tremors and shakes, and then in a progressive way, so that over time one not only has some tremors and some shakes of the hands and the feet and maybe of the head itself, but finally to the point that one can't even command one's muscles and one can't walk anymore. And then over time, not only can't you walk anymore, but it takes hold of your arms as well, and you can't dress yourself anymore. And it comes to the point you can't even feed yourself anymore, and you become completely dependent upon others if you're even going to survive. That kind of a disease. And that disease had this man, and every evidence is that it was far advanced and that he was a man who was completely dependent upon these friends, not only to carry him, but quite possibly even to dress him and possibly even to feed him. Parkinson's goes in that direction, you know. Only a year ago, I pastored a man and then presided over his funeral as he died due to the development of Parkinson's disease, the tremors and the shakes, and rendered him completely incapacitated in the end, completely dependent upon others, nursing home and his family, even finally to get a little spoonful of something to his mouth, or sclerosis, lateral sclerosis, amyotrophic lateral sclerosis, ALS, known in the vernacular as Lou Gehrig's disease, a debilitating disease that progresses, of course, over time and affects the muscles to such an extent that they atrophy, and the very limbs of a man begin to twist and turn, and there comes a point after a condensed part of time or a condensed span of time that you can't even swallow, and one may finally choke to death. That kind of a disease. What a vivid picture, beloved, of the power of sin. As the power of sin may progress in a man and overcome one almost completely, to disable one in every spiritual way. I'm not talking simply about total depravity, beloved. The ungodly who are totally depraved. Some ways, can't even talk about them as being diseased so much as being spiritually dead. Talking about sin as it can take hold not only of unbelievers, which sins can progress in unbelievers as it takes hold of them, but believers. We're not immune, you know, to various sins taking hold of us called addictions, rendering us in the end incapacitated from a spiritual point of view, spiritually disabled. You know, the classic example, of course, would be alcohol, wouldn't it? And what's known as alcoholism. And one develops a certain taste for drink. Drink in itself, not improper, but a taste for drink, and then a little more drink, and a little more drink, and then pretty soon a craving for drink because it makes me feel good and maybe forget about what's troubling me and takes away my inhibitions and so on, and I feel full of myself, and give me a little more drink, and in time it takes control of a man. One can't do one thing without this drink, and as you know, one who becomes snared by the addiction of drink may develop shakes and tremors and stumbles as he walks, and he is consumed by that which he is consuming, and he is in a perishing way under the power and snare of alcohol. But you know, the catalog of sins that become addictive go from A to Z. Alcohol with A. Maybe you can't think of anything right now that starts with Z. How about X? How about the letter X? That which is X-rated. And the devices we have, beloved, so convenient. How young, finally, do we put these devices in the hands of our children, and all the windows to the what? The world. And there it is, huh? Pornography. And a glimpse. Well, just one more. Well, just maybe just another. One more, two. Or two, or three. And one keeps going back. One keeps going back. And pretty soon one is snared. One can't do without these glimpses. Only now they're not glimpses anymore. They're searches. And they're fascinations. And one is snared. And there's a progression, isn't there? The progression of the addiction of this sin till one is spiritually incapacitated. How in the world, beloved, can we walk with God if we're staring ourselves blind in pornography? Fill ourselves with that sin. You think the Holy Spirit remains in us as the temple of the Holy Spirit? As we fill ourselves up with that stuff, the Holy Spirit withdraws himself, and we become spiritually disabled and inactive, and we are in a perishing way. Don't think we're not. You're in a perishing way. And one could add gambling to it and any list of sins. Like I said, the catalog of sins from A to Z. I mentioned especially the X-rated because of the devices we have and the power it has for the eyes and to control the whole of one's thoughts and so on, and what it does to one's walk with God. And you call yourself a believer? How will you extricate yourself? Progress of sin, step by step and stage by stage. This man's disease, beloved, is a picture of that. He was in desperate straits. He probably, for all intents and purposes, was rendered what we call a quadriplegic. Not only couldn't use his legs, but probably not even his hands and arms properly. And it's a life of misery and a certain kind of unhappiness. And where would it all end? He feared where it would all end, of course, in death, in the grave. What saith the scripture? O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And when I speak of the body of this death, no, I shouldn't say me. When Paul speaks of the body of this death, he's not simply speaking, beloved, of sin as a large body. He's speaking about this body, the body of this death with its remaining depravity. No, as a believer, you're not totally depraved. You're not spiritually dead. One is born again, but even those who are born again, beloved, have the remnants of that depravity, a remaining depravity. And sin is like a virus and a bacteria that will take advantage, of course, of that remaining depravity and disable us. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Romans 7. And the very next verse says, what? I thank God through my Lord Jesus Christ, who will deliver me, not oneself. We cannot deliver ourselves, beloved, but there is one. And the one who's the only hope is the one who looms large in this gospel record. So, the friends have heard, because there's these people who have published it abroad. There is a healer in our midst, and he heals us from great diseases, and they have heard it as well. They have a love for their friend. They see what desperate straits he's in, how advanced the disease is, and Jesus of Nazareth is now in Capernaum again, where some of the disciples had their homes near the Sea of Galilee, in the home of Simon Peter's mother-in-law, and having heard that he's there again in the vicinity, they go to the cot of their friend, four of them, and they take hold each of an edge. Maybe there's a pole through both sides of the cot, and the four of them carry him to this house in the town where they heard Jesus was staying. But when they come there, they find they're not the only ones who have heard the news and have come to see this Jesus. There is a multitude that's gathered, and such a crowd that they are filling the rooms, and they're coming out of the doors, and probably in that day and age, you know, they didn't have windows as we have them, pane glass windows. They had shutters. The shutters are probably off, and they're sitting in the windowsills as well to listen to what this Jesus has to say and to see what he might do next. Some are there probably out of simply curiosity. We have heard of this one. Is this possibly the Messiah? Let's go see. Others maybe had their own diseases and are looking for some healing. And as well, there are those who come to find fault already. That's interesting. Early in the gospel ministry, you have the scribes there, and they're there already in a critical frame of mind because they know this one, this Jesus, is the successor of John the Baptist. John the Baptist has baptized him and said, this is the one prophesied. He's made that known. And John the Baptist is removed, but now this Jesus is going to replace him. And they detested that John the Baptist who kept exposing them in their sinfulness and hypocrisy. And I suppose this Jesus is going to pick up right where he dropped off. Who wants to listen to him? Maybe we can find fault and discredit him. Already they're on the scene to discredit him, if they can. The four come with their friend, and human nature shows itself again, and not in its loveliest. Make room, make room, make room. We come with one who needs healing. Did the crowd open? Not in your life. They weren't going to open. We're here first. Back of the line, sir. Buddy, should have been here earlier. You wanted to see him, you should have come first. We're here first. Wait your turn. They're not going to open up to let these friends take this man in his desperate need. My, no. Human nature. But these are not friends who are easily discouraged. They can't get to Christ directly. Plan B. The houses in those days, of course, were the flat roofs, staircases to the roof that they used as kind of their porches and patios along the outside of the house, and they run up those stairways on the outside of the house, and they get to the roof, and they proceed, once they get to the roof, to figure out where Jesus is standing, and they tear the roof off, or at least they tear a hole in the roof. Our text mentions that, Luke 5, which is the parallel account, speaks of going to the housetop, letting him down through the tiling with his couch in the midst before Jesus, the tiling. So they tear the tiling off a section of the roof, and they're able to find a place through the rafters, and they have found ropes, each on a quarter, a rope to each of the corners of the mat, and they let it down almost like a freight elevator. And then we read here in Luke chapter 5, 19, they let him down with his couch into the midst before Jesus, at the feet of Jesus, beloved. They left him down at the feet of Jesus. What an exquisite phrase. You know anything about the feet of Jesus? Have you been at the feet of Jesus lately? This past week, were you at the feet of Jesus? When? How often? Regularly? Do you know, and I know, how we need to be at the feet of Jesus day by day as believers because of our remaining depravity? Beloved, you think only a backslider needs to come at the feet of Jesus to have his sins forgiven and to have his disease removed, to be made whole? Just a backslider? Beloved, every last one of us needs to be at the feet of Jesus on a daily basis with our because of our remaining depravity. Because if we're not, sin will take hold. Some sin or the other will take hold. It will find you. Your enemy knows your bosom sin, where your weakness is. And if you and I are not at the feet of Jesus on a daily basis, sin will progress. It will develop. None of us is immune. We need the healer, beloved. We need the physician for the well-being of our souls, of our spiritual life, of our spiritual activity, if we are to remain spiritually active and functioning in a proper beneficial way. They've developed medicines along those lines, as you know. Medicines of diseases they can't really heal, but they can kind of keep at bay, so to speak. In my congregation, not its pastor anymore, but I'm a member there, I call it my congregation, where those who had lupus, they had leukemia, they had Parkinson's. I have one now in the congregation who has Parkinson's developing, and they have medicines to stymie the development, to keep it from developing as quickly as it normally would, so they are able to function in a physical and that beneficial way. Well, it's a picture in some ways of Jesus with his, as the physician that we ourselves need to keep sin at bay from overcoming us so it doesn't progress and render us spiritually inactive and disabled and fill us with a misery. At the feet of Jesus, beloved, on a daily basis. Why should that be so hard? Is there anything more lovely than to be at the feet of Jesus and to have this Jesus looking at one with compassion and with all the power that is in him? These friends, seeing their friend in his need, take him to this Jesus about whom they have heard of his wonderful healing powers. They see how the disease has developed. They see how dependent he is upon them for his very survival. They go to the roof. They tear up the roof. They let him down. And they wait to see what Jesus will say. But before we consider what Jesus says, there's something that demands our attention. And what demands our attention are these friends themselves. The text points us in that direction, if you noted. We read that these friends, when they had broken up the roof, let him down. And then five, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." When he saw their faith, isn't that interesting? Not simply his faith, their faith. Not discounting his faith, but the emphasis really is upon here, right here, upon their faith. You can't have, beloved, too many friends like this man had friends. You can't have too many such friends who will take it upon themselves, if need be, to bring you to the feet of Jesus. Whether you want to go or not go, they will bring you to the feet of Jesus. They will confront you with Jesus because they know of your need for Jesus. You can't have too many such friends, beloved, who, if need be, will tear a roof off to bring you and me to the feet of Jesus. They see us in our need. Perhaps, you know, perhaps we're not even interested in going to the feet of Jesus. Too bad we're taking you to Jesus. We'll bring your need to Christ. We'll bring Christ's name to you. We will speak to you of Jesus. You can't have too many such friends. Even if this man had not wanted to have been let down through the roof at the feet of Jesus, his friends would hear nothing of it. It's possible, you know, this man said once they got to the crowd, "Okay, it's just not going to work today, my friends. Just take me home. They're not going to open up. Here I am laying. Don't so inconvenience yourselves. There's nothing more we can do. Just take me home." They said, "We'll hear nothing of it. We'll go to the roof if we have to. You're going to be at the feet of Jesus, come hook or by crook. You can't have, beloved, too many such friends. That's how we must be friends one to another, right? We say, when wandering from the way, this is not friendship. Oh, we see you're wandering from the way and you're not walking the ways of God, but we don't want to intrude. If you invite us to speak to you, we might, but if you really don't want to speak about Jesus, okay, because that's love. No, that's not love, beloved. You're wandering from the way, you're walking where you ought not walk, you're spiritually disabled. We will see to it that you hear of Jesus and at his feet and hear his words, which you need to hear. Such friends, beloved. And Jesus saw their faith. There's a sense, you know, in which faith is contagious. We can speak of faith being contagious. There's a reason, you know, why if you're open about your Christianity and maybe hear others with whom you disagree or aren't speaking as they ought and you reprove them, but you're open about your faith in Christ and your commitment to Christ, really don't want a whole lot to do with you lest they catch what you have. They're afraid you may be contagious. Christianity, about the last thing they want to catch. Because it will remind them of where they're at in life in a perishing way. Well, if the Spirit's not working in their hearts, they're not going to catch your faith. But if the Spirit is working in that man's heart, if he's an elect, and you're open about your faith, they may catch what they would call your disease, because that's what they call Christianity, you know, the unbeliever. a disease. It's anything but. It's the cure. But the Spirit will use it, will use you, your witness, to bring things to their mind, to trouble them, to make known to them their need for this same Christ whom you confess and need and have found and is a benefit to you. That's why in Calvin's commentary, he makes mention how often God has used friends to deliver one from the power of sin. That's the importance of church membership, you know. It's important to have church membership because it's in the congregation of Christ you find such friends. And to be under office bearers who will bring you good words in your need as they recognize maybe you're not walking in the spiritual ways you ought to be walking. Maybe wandered from the way, halting and stumbling with some addiction or so, and they will come to the door and they will almost knock the door down in love to bring you the words of Christ because they have their well-being, the well-being of your soul and mind. That's why Christ has the Institute of Church and office bearers, to represent him. Friends. You can't have, I say, too many friends. Church membership, such friends. Church membership in that regard of great importance. And so, these men, loving their friend, seeing him in their his need, knowing Jesus is in the vicinity, take him and open that roof up and let him down as an elevator, a freight elevator, and there he is at the feet of Jesus. And now what will Jesus say? And Jesus sees the friends and he in his own mind commends them for their faith. And he sees the man himself as he's looking to Jesus in a certain faith and hope for healing. And he speaks. What he says is astonishing, of course. Because what he says, the first thing out of his mouth is not what they expected to hear. Not the man, not the friends, not the crowd. They would expect him at least to have said, well, what do you want? Or if he, obviously what he needed would just simply rise, take up thy bed and walk. But that's not the first thing out of the mouth of Jesus. It's, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And the crowd stands stunned, as it were, and astonished. What is this that this man has said, thy sins be forgiven thee with authority? Who does he think he is? Why, beloved, why those the first words out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus? As we have already stated, you and I know well, because it is our great need. Is it not? What's the greatest evil, beloved? What's the greatest evil in this life? To be estranged from God. To be estranged from God. Far from God. In the way of sin. Which is the way of death. And I don't care how healthy one is and how wealthy one is. It's not going to stand you in good stead at the end of one's life. It's the way in the end of despair and misery and death itself. And there is no peace and there is no real joy. The greatest evil is to be estranged. And the greatest benefit, of course, is to be reconciled. And there is no reconciliation, beloved, to God apart from the forgiveness of our sins, removing of the guilt of the sin and the obstacle that stands, the barrier that stands between us, and to be brought then into the presence of God to enjoy his fellowship and good words. And so the first words that Christ speaks are, thy sins be forgiven thee. Beloved, these are the most treasured words. For this man, they were the most treasured words. They better have been apart from them, there is no life, really. But consider this. If you were given a choice, hypothetically, if you were given a choice, there were two churches in a community, hypothetical, and the one was a church where there were wonders of healing, people coming in sickness and made whole, physically whole. Of course, there was apostasy and the gospel wasn't being heard as it should. That's why I say it's hypothetical. But suppose there was a church in which you could go and you could be healed of disease, the cancer, the leukemia, of the onslaught of dementia, Alzheimer's. Talk about a horrible, horrible disease. In the other church, there's the gospel of Christ Jesus, having to do with reconciliation to God. It's either or. Membership of either or, one or the other, not both. Which one would you choose? Where would you have your membership? Because if you stay in the one with the gospel, you're going to continue to have your disease. And maybe a loved one will continue to have his disease. What do you choose? I hope, beloved, I trust you wouldn't have to think about it. Which one should I choose? That our response would be, give me the church that preaches the gospel of the Lord Jesus. I can live with palsy. I can live with Parkinson's. I can live with cancer. I can live even with the onslaught of dementia. And they speak of Alzheimer's. I can live with that, Lord, as difficult as it will be. I wish it upon no man, and I do not pray for it myself, but if it's thy will, I will submit. But I cannot live if I know there's a barrier between me and thee, and my sins rise up against me and testify against me. What hope is there at the end of this life? And what fellowship, what peace of heart do I have, Lord? Give me the forgiveness of sins, and all is well with my soul. I'm convinced that if that's all Christ had said to this man, thy sins be forgiven thee, now go thy way, this man would have left, been picked up and left, a happy soul. It's interesting, you know, that in Matthew chapter 8, chapter 9, you read that Christ said, be of good cheer. Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. So Mark gives us a condensed account. Matthew, who was there, said the whole phrase was, son, be of good cheer. Have a happiness of heart. Thy sins be forgiven thee. The evidence is then, beloved, that this man was troubled by his sin. And it's quite possible that he was convinced that there was a one-to-one correspondence between his wretched condition physically and some sin he had committed that still troubled him, and that he would be punished for that sin or those sins, and didn't have a happiness, not simply due to his disease, because of what troubled him in his own conscience. And so when Christ says, thy sins be forgiven thee, he's not speaking simply for the crowd's sake. He's speaking for what that man needs to hear, and a burden is lifted. And if his friends were then called down to take him away, they may have grumbled and said, well, that didn't accomplish much, and he would have said, oh, yes, it did. I'm glad you brought me to the feet of this Jesus. He has assured me my sins be forgiven. It's right between me and God, and now I can live and die happily. I have the inheritance, and the glory land is mine, which I could not have without the forgiveness of my sins. It is enough. That's true, right? In the end, that's true. For a believer, beloved, in the end, that's true. I'm thankful that it's true. I preach the sermon here, there, and everywhere. I preached it in my own congregation, this sermon. Like I said, with Parkinson's and lupus and leukemia and cancers and so on. And after the sermon, they all left and they still had their diseases. Not one of them was healed physically. But did they go in peace and joy? I preached in Hope Church. My brother's, can't say sitting there, I guess he is in a wheelchair with his spine severed from here on down, disabled. He heard the word and was wheeled out, still paralyzed, a paraplegic. I trust he went in peace, said, I can live in this wheelchair to the end of my days. My sins have been forgiven me. My Lord has assured me of that. I'm at peace. And for me, there is the inheritance and the glory land someday. And then there will be full healing, not only of the soul, but of the body as well. Because without the healing of the soul and the sins forgiven, what good is the body when all is said and done? And so Christ speaks these words. He brings peace to the mind of this man, and then, of course, turns to the crowd because he knows that there are those who are criticizing him for having spoken these words. Who in the world does this Jesus of Nazareth think he is? Does he think he's God? Who can forgive sins but God only? And they were true words. Even deceivers, you know, can speak truth, and what they say is true. Only God can forgive sins. Christ has stated this for their sake as well. And so he says, as he knows what they are thinking, what's easier to say to the sick, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk? And then, that you may know I have the power, the authority to forgive sins, I will turn and heal this man as well. It's easy to say, thy sins be forgiven thee. It's really easier to say that than to say, rise, take up thy bed and walk. One can say, thy sins be forgiven thee, and you can speculate, okay, they're not forgiven. But if you say to a man, now I have the authority to make you walk, one who's been paralyzed for who knows how long, rise, take up thy bed and walk, and he doesn't, well, then you're exposed, of course, as a fraud, and as one who has a bit of a too high opinion of oneself, you conceited fool. What's easier to say, but that you may know what my authority is, this man shall even walk, so that you may know who I am, that you may know I am who I am going to claim that I am, the very Son of God himself, God in the flesh. That's what's confronting this crowd already early in the gospel ministry. Not even the disciples, you know, have tumbled to that as yet. Who is this Jesus? You know, there'll come a point, even the winds and the waves obey. Is he God in the flesh? Already here, he's confronting them. They must think about this. Because if he can't make this man walk, then it's evident God disapproves of him having said, thy sins be forgiven thee. But they know only God can make this man walk. If Jesus says, take up thy bed and walk, and he does, that must mean God does not disapprove of what he just said, thy sins be forgiven thee. He's not a blasphemer after all. Then who is he? So that you might begin to know who I really am, he turns to the man and says, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. The man begins to feel his extremities again, rolls to his stomach, gets to his knees, and stands up, rolls his cot under his arm, and they part like the Red Sea, and he walks out of their midst. And now the conversation is this: how can this be? He said, thy sins be forgiven. Did he not blaspheme? It must be he did not blaspheme. It must be that God approved of even that. Who is this man? Who is he, beloved? He is the Son of God, is he not? He is to be sought out, is he not? What a favor, beloved. What a blessing to be related to him as Lord and Savior, to confess him as one's own, the Son of God. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Nothing stands between you and God. You are right with God, and the glory land is yours, and the inheritance, and you are in the way of life and not the perishing way. This is what this text, beloved, underscores. Who this Jesus is, the power that is in him, and what benefits as a result are ours as we go to him by faith. He is magnified as the Lord of grace, is he not? That's really what comes down to in 12. They glorified God, saying, "We never saw it in this fashion." They are amazed. To glorify God doesn't mean simply you praise him, but you praise him for who he is as the God of mercy and compassion and power and grace. And as soon as you say grace, you mean he deals with us contrary to what we deserve. But that's only part of grace, beloved. He's glorified as the God who deals with us contrary to what we deserve. But there's a second aspect to grace, isn't there? It's the power that transforms. He doesn't simply only deal with us as sinners and then forgives us our sins. He heals us. He makes us whole. He gives us a life. And we walk. If we are his own and have faith, we hear the exhortation, we hear the command. And in the command and the exhortation comes the grace to walk. Don't you see, beloved, that's why there's hope for those who are in the snare of addictions, be it alcohol, be it pornography, be it gambling, be it something else. What hope is there for the likes of me? I can't extricate myself. No, of course you can't extricate yourself. You're not to extricate yourself. There is another. Do you know him? Seek him. There is power in this Jesus, the love beyond telling, to set the prisoner free, to make one whole. So you in the end walk again and put away that which once overpowered you. There is in him that grace. Believest thou this? What a friend. What a friend. Four friends. And then one stands above them head and shoulders, doesn't he? Christ Jesus. These men went so far as to tear a roof off. Beloved, Jesus, to get to us, tears a grave apart. He tore the bars away. He will go to death itself to find us. He has to get us, to heal us, to hold us up above himself, to take his death upon himself, that in the end he may become our life. Not just a roof, beloved. Death itself, he enters and tears it apart in the end, that we with him might go free. What a friend. You know him? Seek him. Rely upon him. And have a peace, beloved, that passes all understanding, and a wholeness, even if you and I must continue to deal with various diseases. There comes a day when those two will be taken away. Lord, haste the day. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, for Christ Jesus himself, the glory of the gospel that has been preserved for us on printed page. We pray it may still speak to us, and he by the Spirit may also speak to us, and we may be those who seek him out and find the grace to help in time of need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.